Exodus 23, if you have a copy of God's Word, Exodus 23. I love that phrase, the way the ESV translators do it in Philippians 4. Let your reasonableness be known to all. That's just a great phrase. That we would be people that we would be known as being rational, reasonable. Hopefully that's a true characteristic and quality of us all. If you are visiting with us this morning, let me thank you for visiting with us. It has been our kind of our track to be in the book of Exodus for this school year. So we have found ourselves kind of working through it, I would say chapter by chapter. Someone asked me recently what I was preaching on, and I said, the book of Exodus. And they go, are you going through that verse by verse? And I said, yeah, I mean, you know, we're going through it somewhat verse by verse, but some of these books like Exodus, I think it's more of a chapter by chapter, a section by section, that's often beneficial. And then I would encourage you, as I always do, I hope that you are doing, you know, work outside, listening to sermons and things like that. I would hope to believe that's taking place. It's kind of like with your children, something. I hope to believe this is happening. I don't know if it is happening, but I would encourage you to do that. There's, of course, a plethora of information on the internet, and you can find a host of different sermons to listen to on books of the Bible. But we will continue in our study this morning. We find ourselves in Exodus 23, and we'll only be in the first 9 verses. Some of the other passages of Scripture and the law, we've kind of already addressed them at various places and points in our path through the book of Exodus. I will begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 9, and then I will also read verse 13 as well. Let me remind you that this is the Word of God, and it is our sole rule of faith and practice. Moses says this, beginning in verse number 1, he says this, "You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Verse 2, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it, and you shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in this lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent and righteous. For I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right." In verse 9, "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." And concluding in verse 13, it says this, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask God's blessing over the public reading and public explanation of Scripture. Father, we are thankful for your law. You are a God that you love us, and because you love us, you want us to clearly know what is right and what is wrong. That is not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's a gracious thing. You know us, and you desire to be gracious, and you desire to be kind to us, and you speak to us very directly and very clearly, where your will is clearly known and clearly understood. And we're thankful for the way that you approach us in your Word. We ask that you would give us the grace not only to hear it, but you would also give us the grace to implement it in our life. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. This morning we come to what I would say is the last section in the book of the covenant. We will not cover the whole chapter, but we will cover just the first part of it. As I've stated on several occasions, just in our review, kind of in the introduction, as we get into the section again, God, of course, 10 commandments, Exodus 20, we find them there. Deuteronomy 5, we find them there again. Exodus 20, we find the 10 commandments. God lays down these very clear 10 words, as they're called, the Decalogue, as it's called, clearly what the will of God is for His people. After you get out of chapter number 20, beginning in verse chapter 21 through chapter 23, we have what is known as the Book of the Covenant. And specifically what the Book of the Covenant is in the Pentateuch, it is the law of God applied. I've made this analogy several times. We could say that the Ten Commandments are like a constitution, and when you get into 21 through 23, 21 through 23 is kind of case law. It's what a judge is supposed to do. It's different scenarios, and it's different situations where one of the Ten Commandments is applied to that situation. That's what the Book of the Covenant is. God desires that His people would be a community where righteousness reigns. God desires that His community would be a group of people where holiness reigns. And for that to take place, His law must reign. That is His rule. That is His kingdom. That's how it extends. And so God, He declares what His will is in the Ten Commandments. He declares specifically what His will is and how man should approach Him. And then in the last part of His commandments, He tells specifically how man should approach his neighbor. And then He gets in the Book of the Covenant and He just kind of fleshes all those things out in this scenario. And He says, okay, let's take the fourth commandment. This is how the fourth commandment applies to this situation. Okay, let's take the first commandment. You're in this scenario. This is how it would apply in this particular situation. We come now to the last part of the Book of the Covenant in chapter 23. Our section this morning, these nine verses, I would say that these nine verses are an application of the ninth commandment. It is an application of the ninth commandment where God instructs us that we are not to bear false witness against our neighbor. The section in chapter 9, it really tracks kind of two contexts. It tracks the context of a person who's in a judicial setting, a court setting. They are a witness. And then I think it just tracks a setting where how you live individually in life, how you approach your neighbor and how you deal with your neighbor. If we want to say just very directly, what is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment says that we are to be people of the truth. We are to be people that do not lie. All the way through Scripture, God repeatedly kind of cements this fact that words matter. We live in a culture that says words do not matter. God says in His Word that words matter. Words reveal reveal His character to us. Words reveal what a person's desires are and what their character is. Words allow us to see into a person's heart and to see who they really are. That they reflect their being and they reflect their character. The reason that words matter is because God has chosen that we worship through the Word. We listen to words and we think about the Word of God. God reveals His character through these words. We have a book that is full of words. God is continuously telling us to pay attention to these words. He tells us that words matter. He declares to us that He is the Father of all truth. He tells us that in Him there is no deception. He cannot lie. He is not like man who can lie. He is not like man who can deceive. And because we are image bearers of God, we are to reflect that character. We are to reflect those qualities. We are to be truthful individuals ourselves. We are to be individuals that desire to defend the truth. Now, the ninth commandment, as I've said on several occasions, like all the other commandments, it's a very broad commandment. And its application to our lives is extensive. It applies to any form of falsehood in our lives. It is a prohibition against any deception in our lives. As we know right now, and as you know, if you've lived any degree of life, dishonesty comes in all kind of shapes and sizes and forms. Dishonesty in our life can come out in a host and in a plethora of ways. A falsehood is any invention of something. It's any fabrication. It's when a person overstates their accomplishments. It's when a person communicates themselves in a better light than they really are. It's when a person is continuously, when they speak of themselves, in a way, in the best possible way. It is to exaggerate your accomplishments. On the other side, it's to exaggerate maybe the accomplishments of your neighbor, but it's the exaggerate the faults of your neighbor. When we talk about our neighbor, oftentimes we describe our neighbor probably worse than they really are. It is to exaggerate who they are. It is to speak or to think any thought that is not accurate. It is to speak or to think a thought for the purpose of harming your neighbor. To bear false witness in the context is a desire to damage a person's reputation. It is to slander them. Proverbs 22:1 states this, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." What slander does when we speak a deceptive word about our neighbor, it is stealing a treasure. The treasure is their reputation. It is something that is prized. It is something that oftentimes a person can never get back. And so to honor the ninth commandment, it is a commandment or a word of instruction that we are not to communicate lies about our neighbor. But it's not only to communicate lies, it's also not to listen to lies. It is not only to speak lies, but it's also not to entertain lies from someone else. As Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, said, "He that raises a slander carries the devil in his tongue, and he that receives it carries the devil in his ear." It does not matter if you are carrying the devil in your tongue or carrying a devil in your ear. You are still a part of that deception. The reason that we are often prone to slander our neighbor, the reason that often we are prone to speak lies about our neighbor and not to speak directly to our neighbor, is because gossip and slander and deception is so much easier. To speak direct truth to our neighbor takes work. To help an individual grow in maturity and to speak words of truth into their life takes hard work. It always produces awkwardness. It always produces drama. We do not like awkwardness and we do not like drama. So because we have not a lot of faith and our faith is weak and we do not want to obey God's word, we choose and desire to speak things about people instead of speaking it to their face. God's word says that it is always best to speak truth to a person's face for the purpose of building them up. God tells us that we must be people of truth. We must tell the truth. We must delight in the truth. Calvin, he paraphrases the commandment this way. He says, quote, "The purpose of this commandment is, since God, who is truth, abhors a lie, we must practice truth without deceit towards one another." As I was thinking of meditating on it this week, this is my devotional preaching here. I was thinking to myself, why are we such liars? Why are we a culture of liars? The Bible, from the beginning, as soon as the fall takes place, is a story, a narrative full of the liars. We just have one person lying after another. And then as I was thinking and meditating on that question this week, I kind of came to this conclusion. A person who is unconverted, a person in his unconverted state, or a person who I would say is spiritually immature, he's converted, he's in a carnal state or spiritually mature, he actually enjoys being lied to. He or she enjoys being lied to, especially if that lie will allow them to stay in a particular sin, or that lie will paint them in a better light than they really are. They like to be lied to. I think that our culture is a culture that likes lies. It does not like direct truth. It loves deception. It does not like anybody or anything that speaks directly to a situation. Any lie, any covering up of something, it delights in that. As one person says, if there is one thing that God hates, it is the lies that Christians tell to make themselves look more righteous than they really are. Our testimony is that we are unrighteous and that there is no way we could ever be saved apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We like being lied to. We like deception. We do not like the direct truth of God's Word applied to us. Well, as I was kind of digging a little bit deeper and hopefully applying things to my own heart, I asked myself, well, where do lies begin? And I'm speaking now of the church, I'm speaking now as believers, and kind of intertwining unconverted individuals too. Where do lies begin in our heart? What happens that makes us begin to lie or to deceive? And as I was thinking and I was meditating, I came to the conclusion that I think that lying begins with lying to ourselves. Self-deception. And I like to use this word. I've used it a lot. I think that sin makes us all have not a lot of self-awareness. We deceive ourselves. Sin is a very crazy thing, and it's very, its parts are many-layered. We as an individuals in our carnal state, in our spiritually immature state, we have the ability to lie to ourselves and sometimes know that we are lying to ourselves. And not only lie to ourselves over time, we can begin to believe that lie over time. I mean, we are not only the deceiver, but we are the one being deceived. We are doing both things at the same time. We are lying to ourselves in our mind about something. And over time, we have just told ourselves that thing for so many times, we have begun to believe that. Our hearts just begin to be full of self-deception, lack of self-awareness about ourselves. And so the only outcome of that would be that we would be deceptive people. There would be lies and untruths come from our mouths. Self-deception, it begins when a person, he believes something so long, he just assumes it's true. Have you ever been around someone like that? They just have believed something so long, they just assumed it to be true, and there's no truth in it. They just have so much belief that this is the truth, and there's no evidence that it's the truth. It says this of the people of Israel in Jeremiah 37:9. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves. You are lying to yourselves. The Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. The people of Israel, they were deceiving themselves that this was going to happen. And they had told themselves so many times it was going to happen. They had begun to believe it. And God says, I don't care how many times you want to tell yourself that. It's not going to happen. You're deceiving yourselves. Self-deception in our lives, it starts and it forms in our hearts when we hear the Word of God and we do not obey it. It begins in our lives when the Word of God speaks truth to us, and either directly or indirectly, we say that is a lie and we do not believe it and we do not practice it. It comes when a person, he continuously hears the Word of God. He continuously hears God say, this is how you should view this situation. This is how you should view yourself. This is how you should view this scenario. This is the will of God for X, Y, and Z every time. And instead of hearing it, and instead of embracing it, we choose to not obey it. We choose to believe, I think, we would not say it with our mouth, we that have any kind of self-respect or kind of any religiosity, we'd say it's an untruth. We say it's a lie. I read this statement this morning in my devotions, and it was so pricking to my heart. It says this, quote, if there is one standard in the New Testament revealed by the light of God, if there is one admonishment, commandment, instruction that we're to obey in the light of God, and you do not come up to it, and do not feel inclined to come up to it. Okay, what does that mean? You come up to it and you don't want to obey it. You find various reasons why you should not obey it. You find various reasons why you say it's not the truth. Continue. That is the beginning of backsliding, because it means your conscience does not answer or like the truth. you regularly come to passages of Scripture that they speak directly to your heart. I regularly come to passages of Scripture that speak directly to my heart. And every time I come up to that and I do not place myself under it, I do not place a situation or scenario under it, I say it doesn't apply to me or it doesn't apply to a person I love or it doesn't apply to this person. I bring my own bias into the situation. That is the beginning of backsliding. That is the beginning of deceiving yourself. That is the beginning of self-deception. Now, self-deception, it's a very difficult sin to confess of, because, you know, to confess sin kind of goes along with it that you know the sin exists, right? And I would think that most of us would say, well, if I knew the areas that I was deceiving myself in, then hopefully I would confess those things. I mean, if I could see who I truly was, if I could take a true analysis of myself and look at myself, I would confess that. And I think that a prayer we should pray on an off regular basis is that we would pray to God, God, I ask that you would bring me in providentially into situations and around individuals that when I came into those environments, they would reveal to me more of who I am. They would give me more of a self-awareness of my own sin. I think that any Christian, he needs to pray that. I've said this before. I think that it is good, and I don't do this either. So I'm telling you to do something that I don't do. I don't know what that means. That may mean I'm self-deceived as well and a hypocrite. But I'll say it to all of us. I think it's good on occasion to go to someone and ask them to give you an accurate perception of yourself. Just speak the truth to me. I don't think that person should be your spouse, because I think there's just too much stuff for that to happen often. I think that there's just too, and you know what I'm saying. Often that, I just think that someone's going to be sleeping on the couch at the end of the conversation. I mean, it's just not always the best. It's somebody you know. It's somebody you love. And it's a person that has a certain personality that can do that. I mean, you don't go, the type of person that you're looking for is not the type of person you say, what's your favorite team? And they say, well, I've got three favorite teams. That's not the person. Who do you vote for? Well, I'm a Republican, Democrat, Libertarian. No, don't go to that person. You know, I wanted some self-awareness, so I asked my mama. No, that's not who you go to. You go to a friend. You go to a person who has a particular personality that can do that, that can speak directly into your life, and the self-deception will begin to fall away from. As believers, we want to be people who have accurate minds. We want to ask God, God, give me an accurate mind. Give me a mind that I don't have all my biases. I don't have all of my perspectives. I want only one side in my mind, and I want that to be your side, God. All I want is your perspective of a situation. I don't want all of my perception in a situation. Self-deception, it kills relationships, it kills marriages, it kills any ability to live with inside of a community. We as people, we must rid ourselves of this. Now, that was my attempt to make this sermon extremely applicable to you and me. Chapter 23, let's get into it. It is context primarily, judicial system, I would say primarily contextual. It's dealing with a witness. A witness in those days in a court setting, an honest witness was a very valuable thing. An individual goes in a charge, he's got little defense. In that culture, a person was presumed guilty until proven innocent. There's no scientific evidence like we have. I mean, most cases in our day, they rest on all of this kind of jive. And I think often that's because our culture is so hard to find an honest witness these days. And so we rest on all that kind of stuff. In that day, a witness was everything. I mean, a witness could determine whether a person lives or dies. And so being a truthful witness was a very valuable thing. A person who was a false witness, it could cost a person their life. That's one of the interesting things about the law of God. When it was a capital punishment, a crime that would bring capital punishment, the individual who was the key witness, he was not only the key witness, but he was also the person who had to throw the first stone. That was kind of a good protection there, an accountability mechanism. I mean, it's one thing to be a false witness; it's another thing to take a man's life. So, if you're the witness, you're also casting the first stone. Beginning in verse number one, it says this. It lays down the context: "You shall not spread a false report, and you shall not join hands with the wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, sliding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit." God says that for the people of God, there should be a commitment to honesty. Honesty in how we view disputes and how we view conflicts between particular individuals. Verse 1, it really restates the ninth commandment all over. You should not spread or bear false witness or spread a false report against your neighbor. It is a call for trust. It is a call for transparency. Trust and transparency must be in any relationship that can exist. No relationship can exist with deception. It destroys the very foundation of it. Trust and transparency are the foundations of individual relationships, corporate or community relationships, any relationships. And so we have been called to be people who speak the truth. Now, you notice in these commandments, it's not so much case law, but it's back to just "you shall not." There's some case law thrown in there and some situations thrown in, but it's "you shall not do this. You shall not do this." You shall not only not do it, you shall not join hands with the wicked man. You shall not be involved in circulating it as well. You shall not be involved in listening to it as well. One thing that I hope I've gotten better in pastoring over 10 years, and I'm not perfect at it, because I'll listen to gossip too, and listen to slander too. But I hope that as Christians, that when someone comes to us with something, the first thing on our lips is Matthew 18. I think that should be we as believers. "Hey, why are you talking to me? You know, someone comes to me, they're right there." That should be addressed to them. That's who your problem is. Now, if I have oversight over them, I could be in play there. But your problem is to speak directly to them. A lot of things get solved when that conversation's had, because I find that usually that will show if you really think something's important or not. Because if you think something's really important, you will man up and say something to someone directly to their face. If you have strong faith, you believe that God's word is true. If you have weak faith, you believe that God's word is not true, and God doesn't want us to necessarily always speak the truth, even though it may bring awkwardness and kind of comfortableness. The law says, not only don't spread something, don't circulate it. Verse 2, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." Verse 2 is a very applicable and good verse. It says that often, if you are telling the truth and you're being accurate with the truth, you will be at odds with the majority. You will be at odds with the many. The majority in any culture and in any time period will usually like sin. They will usually like deception. But you as a believer, you will not often find yourself speaking for truth and find yourselves praised by the majority. Children, if you want to walk with God and you already have a frame and a disposition where you want everybody to like you and you want the majority to always say you're great and you want the majority to always say you're the best and you're loved and all that kind of stuff, children, you will live a life of carnality and being backslidden. That will not be a life of a person who walks with Christ. The majority will not often praise you. The majority will not often like you. As Spurgeon says, we as Christians are all by nature controversialists. We only have to open our mouth in the public realm, in the public world, and we bring controversy with us. The majority will be against you. The majority will be at odds with you. To be a Christian is by nature to go against the masses, no matter where you are. Whether it be in your little job and your little cubicle with like four little people around you, or you to be in some big environment with 200 or 300 people, you will always be at odds with the majority. Why is that? Because God's Word says that is truth. If you do not think that's truth, you deny the validity of the Word of God. The many will often delight in doing evil. Verse number 3. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Now, you read verse 3, and often what I've said, that the law often protects those individuals who have not a lot of means. And I said that. There's that kind of trifecta. You've got the orphan, you've got the widow, you've got the stranger. All of those people kind of continually come out in the Mosaic law. Look out for these individuals. But the law here says, you know, you shouldn't be partial to a poor man in a lawsuit. Well, what does that mean? It means that when it comes to truth, truth is objective. A person's social status has no bearing in the situation. What a person's, whether they're rich or whether they're poor or whether they're this or whether they're that. In life, we just desire truth. And truth is objective. As Christians, that's what we're concerned about. And it doesn't matter what this person is or what this person has. Your desire is always truth. I had a professor in seminary. He was my hermeneutics professor. That's the interpretation of Scripture. And in that class, he was a good professor, even though he always likes to talk about, in his life, football becoming an idol and you shouldn't watch football. So that was always a little close to home with me. But that's an easy mark in a Southern context. I mean, it's kind of, you know, it's just an easy mark. You can kind of always hit on that. Know you're going to hit somebody in the room. But he always had this statement. He sometimes would say it before class, before we would begin our practices of studying the Word of God and interpreting the Word of God. He says that when you come to interpret the Word of God, you come to study the Word of God, you must leave everything at the door. He says when you come to the Word of God, you're not black, you're not white, you're not educated, you're not uneducated, you're not middle class, you're not lower class. All your biases, all your presuppositions, all your experiences, you leave them at the door. And you come to the Word of God and you say, I just want truth for Joe. I'm a sinner. I'm an unrighteous person. I'm biased and I have my own presuppositions. And I want God's words, His truth, to speak directly to me. And that's all I want. That should be a Christian. A Christian should love objective truth. He should want to rid himself of anything that clouds his judgment. Anything that makes judgment blurry. Anything that begins to cloud his understanding of things. And we all have those things. we come often to the Word of God, and I think our dispositions, that they can blind us. Our dispositions, no matter how out of balance they are, they can cause us to look at things more than another area of Scripture. We all have those things, and we're all formatted and formulated by them and constructed by them. And we come and we just desire truth. Verse 4 through 5. Here's case law, more case law. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue him from it. Okay? This is a whole different scenario. Now we've got another thing in play. It's your enemy. Probably more than likely your judicial enemy. This is someone who's gone after you in maybe some court setting. This is someone you don't prefer to be around or enjoy their company. If you meet your enemy and his ox or donkey and it's going astray, you shall bring it back to him. You come into a situation where you're out and about and you find your enemy's ox or his donkey. We're now in a situation that's unmonitored. We're in a situation now where the truth, the only story that can be told is your story. You are in control of anything that's communicated in this situation. There's no monitor of the situation. You have examined the situation, and as you've examined the situation, you come to the conclusion. There's only one possible story from this scenario, and it's my story. That's the situation. And sometimes you look at that in your sinfulness, and you say, that's a great place to be. This individual comes to it, and it's not only an unmonitored situation. The situation involves your enemy, and you have the ability to really stick it to your enemy. I mean, you have the ability to say, oh, you lost your ox, even though you know you slaughtered the thing and ate on it, or maybe you sold it. You could do a host of things to your enemy. And the Bible says that in those situations, honesty is of paramount importance. When you come to those situations, those are the times that your character is really shown. Those areas where you could be dishonest, those areas where there is no one looking or no one monitoring, the opportunity to in some ways harm your neighbor. But in that context, you are still honest. And not only honest, verse 5, I think even goes to that kind of, you know, going another mile kind of thing. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under a burden, you not only see the situation, it's your neighbor, and your neighbor's animal is in a bad place. Now, this may cost you money. This may cost you inconvenience now. Hey, okay, I get, let's just tell the truth, but now you're telling me I got to be nice to the animal too? This is causing me problems. I mean, I can handle the truth part. We can do that. But dude, I don't really want to inconvenience myself for this knucklehead. If you see the donkey of the one who hates you lying down under his burden, you can't leave it that way. You shall rescue it with him or for him. You must do good to him in this situation. You should not only be honest in the situation, no matter what it brings with you, but you must also put yourself out for this individual. Verse 6 through 9, it's more now with a judge in a judicial system. You shall not pervert the justice due to the poor in his lawsuit. This is that anybody in a situation desires an honest trial, no matter what their social status is. Now, we believe that in our country, too, and I think to various degrees is practice. But we know enough right now that if you got a lot of money, you get a little bit better treatment. That just seems to be accurate. Your lawyers seem to be a little better than everybody else's. You shall not pervert the justice due your poor in the lawsuit. The judge is crucial in this situation. The judge and his honesty is crucial. And no matter what the person's privilege is, He has the responsibility to be objective in every situation, no matter what their social standing is. That's the kind of judge you want. That's a righteous judge. And I think that we have some of those in our land. Seven, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. What does God say here? God says, if you're a judge and you take a false report, maybe you take a bribe with it, and you bring harm and conviction on someone who was not guilty, and you knew they were not guilty, he says, don't worry, I will eventually bring judgment on you. I will have, every wrong will eventually be made right. In my kingdom, in my universe, rest assured, there will be a day that everything will be made right. It may not look like it now. It may look like there are so many loose ends in this universe. Rest assured, God will shore up everything in the end. He'll make everything right in His time. God desires a person to get a fair trial. Verse 8, very clear. Money messes up everything. Money perverts everything. When there's money involved, everybody's biased. We know that, right? You shall take no bribe, for what does money do? It doesn't make you, it blinds your clear-sightedness, and it subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Money just, it blurs your vision. It doesn't make you see straight. It doesn't make you think right. And he says that a judge, if he's going to be a good judge, a righteous judge, he must be as far away from money as possible. Money should not be in consideration. Verse 13. I think verse 13 is the capstone, and it's the apex of the Book of the Covenant. Even though it doesn't necessarily end there, it's kind of thrown in here. You've got some Sabbath laws here. After the Sabbath laws, you've got some festival instructions that we've looked at, these different festivals. Verse 13 is brings everything to a head. He says, pay attention to all that I have said, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Moses says, God tells you, pay attention to everything I say. Another way of saying that same phrase would be on guard, a phrase that's more of a New Testament ring to it. God's covenant people must obey His commandments. To obey His commandments is to demonstrate love for Him. It is a reflection that we have been regenerated. Works do not save us, but works are a demonstration that we have been saved. The individual who knows God and loves God, he will desire to love His law and to implement it in his life. And then he closes and he says, make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it not be heard on your lips. He says, in regards to other gods, I don't even want them to be on your lips. I don't want you to mention them. He kind of goes back and he backtracks to what he had previously said at the end of the Ten Commandments in the beginning of the Book of the Covenant, when he says in Exodus 20:24, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. God says, you keep my name at the center and the forefront of every situation, and I'll come and I'll bless you. There's one area that to be a Christian and to be an Orthodox Christian, there is no wiggle room. And that's the exclusivity of Christ. There is only one name under heaven that a man can be saved, and that is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's no other name. Any other name gets you a ticket to hell. End of story. the only name that a person could be saved under is Jesus Christ. Any other name. It's not using the same name for the same person. No. It's a different God. There's only one way of salvation, John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no salvation under any other name than me. He says, I don't even want you to mention these names, nor let it be heard on your lips. He says, if you are vocal about my name, and you don't allow my name to be forgotten, you show that love and you show that loyalty to me, then I'll bless you. You keep my name at the center. And there's a host of examples in the Old Testament about that. I mean, I could think just off the top of my head. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they seem to understand that. They seem to understand that principle. He says that you live in this culture where there is God all around you. He says, you keep my name at the center of things. I think that one of the things that, even in my own heart, that even, you know, how many years I've been saved and raised in Christendom, one thing that whenever I even think about it, it puts more weight on the validity of Christianity, even in my own heart. It's just, why is it that the name of Jesus is so offensive? I mean, why is it that every other name's not that offensive? But there's something about that name that gets everybody a little bit more riled up. What is that? What is so peculiar about that name that gets everybody taking the gloves off? Could it be that that's truth? Could it be that's where everything begins and ends? And God says that if you love me, you will obey my law. You will be honest. You will be transparent. And you will protect my name as the only name and the only true name. May we be people that we are honest and we are transparent. We love God's law. We love His Word, and we love the protection of His name. God, we confess that we are deceptive at heart. We confess that we not only lie to ourselves, we lie to others. We are full of lies. We are full of deception. But by Your grace and availing ourselves to the means of grace, slowly but surely, we are becoming more people of truth. We ask specifically that we would love truth more. We would desire truth in our innermost being and in our inner parts. That truth would reside in our very soul. We know that begins by speaking truth to ourselves. Father, we are experts sometimes at speaking truth to others, but we are very incompetent at speaking truth to ourselves. We preach well to an audience and we preach well to an individual, but we are horrible preachers to our own soul. When we are the audience, Father, we desire itching ears. We do not desire reproof, rebuke, but we desire deception. We desire to be painted in a better light. Father, would You make us good preachers to ourselves? Would You make us accurate preachers to ourselves? We know that only comes by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. May we stand this morning and sing.